Let us pray. Father, we pray that every woman would be overshadowed by the Spirit so as to be abundantly fruitful, to be a Christ bearer. The transformation of society and culture into a civilization of love and a culture of life begins here with the empty space within. Whether a woman is 8 or 88, her sacred space within has a purpose, to be filled with the Spirit and the Eucharistic body of Christ, so she can go forth to nurture the emotional, moral, cultural, and spiritual lives of others. Then all human society will be enriched, and peace will flourish as women reveal the mystery of life to be in human and divine relationship. This we pray, O Lord, in your name. Amen. That prayer actually was an adaptation from the theology of the body, which was highlighted in Christopher West's teaching, based on the original teaching of John Paul II. I don't know about you, but as I've read that particular text and as I've prayed that particular text, to me it is such a beautiful image of part of what makes a woman unique and beautiful, her call to nurture, her call to be a life bearer, her call to take within herself, if you will, the seed of life, and to bring forth the fruit of life in a way that is a blessing to all of us. And yet, even as I begin to speak to you some of those words today of nurturer and Christ bearer and the whole idea of surrendering to love and submitting to love that we heard about in our second lesson today in Ephesians, those are foreign words today in many ways. A lot of times people, you can see the hair raise up on the back of their neck when you say those kinds of things sometimes in this day and age, especially since the 60s, because things have changed so much. They've changed so much. I've talked to many people who actually grew up during the 60s. I was pretty young during that time, but had a number of teens and young adults in our neighborhood who were in the midst of the 60s while it was happening. And it truly was a countercultural experience of drugs, free love, make peace, not war, and hippie communes. It was partly a rebellion against the status quo. College campuses and the likes of Bill Ayers, Timothy Leary, and others were promoting social revolution and turn on, tune in, and drop out, as you all know. Government and traditions did need a critical look and transformation at that time. In fact, we go through seasons like that. I think we're in a season like that right now, where it's a time of looking at what is going on and hopefully being able to come together as a people and look for a way forward together. The reality is right now, though, is where are we? The disciples of the 60s have spread their gospel and are the leaders of the 21st century in our government, in our churches, in our schools, in the media, and other places of authority. What do you see happening? What do you see taking place? For some, there is certainly excitement. It is just the beginning of the fulfillment of a vision that some have worked for decades. For others, there is concern in what is taking place. It has certainly been a vision that has been fueled by idealism and partly by rebellion as well. And into the midst of that reality in which we live right now, I share with you words from Ephesians that seem like from a ancient time long, long ago that really have no application to today. Wives, submit to your husbands. There's a lot of preachers that would never even touch this with a 10-foot pole. But as you know, I've been doing a series on church and the mystery of marriage. And I believe it's a very important word for us in this moment and for our culture at this time. During the first week of that series, I spent some time reflecting with you on Ephesians 5 and Genesis 2 and God's word about how he created them male and female, how at the very beginning of time, it was not good for man to be alone. And so he created woman out of man, and man was able to say, this is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And we reflected on the reality that Adam and Eve were the first married couple, and that marriage is a sacrament It is sacred before God. It is a wonderful, wonderful institution. And I also shared with you that week that if a man and a woman love each other enough that they want to be together and spend their lives together and want to be intimate with one another, then they should get married before the altar of God and before his people, that we might pray for them and support them in the love that they have for one another. It's a wonderful thing. Last week, I reflected with you on, as Paul was writing this letter to the Ephesians, that the Spirit of God gave him an aha moment, that he began to understand by the divine revelation of the Holy Spirit that from the beginning of time, before all eternity, that God had in mind Christ's relationship with the church, and that that was going to be the model for marriage and not the other way around. That Christ loving the church and surrendering his life for the church and sacrificing himself for the church was to be the model for the husband, and the wives surrendering to that love and submitting to that love and enjoying the fellowship of that love was to be the model for a wife as well. And one of the themes throughout this letter from Paul to the Ephesians is this idea of submit to one another out of the love for Christ and to grow together in relationship with one another. So God created the relationship of Christ in the church as the model for Christian marriage. It is the basis that we are to live that relationship out by. And as the church submits to Christ, so wives ought to submit to their husbands. So why don't we take a moment to reflect on what it looks like for us as the church to submit to Christ? Well, the church first submits to Christ as the head in terms of Christ being the supplier. You know, we as the church that are gathered here and the body of Christ throughout the world, we are talked about as the body of Christ, that we are the very body of Jesus, that we are his hands, we are his feet, we are his embrace, we are what completes the rest of his body. And Jesus is the head. Now, that's a very important part of the whole reality of what we are. The head and the body need to go together. If you don't have a body with a head, you are not getting anywhere. You need both of them together. And so the body is in need of a head, and the head is in need of a body. And that's why, again, Paul uses this wonderful image of Christ as the head of the church. And one of the ways in which Christ is the head is that he supplies the body with everything that it needs. He supplies it with direction. He supplies it with leadership. He supplies it with love. He supplies it with grace. He supplies it with nourishment. He supplies it with coordination. He supplies it with all of these things that the body might move in unison together and head in the right direction under God's will and desire. Now, we've all seen bodies that sometimes do that, bodies that move gracefully and are able to move in the right direction and do wonderful things. And we marvel at their ability. But we've also at times, haven't we, seen bodies that don't really work together well. Maybe there was a stroke. Maybe there was some kind of accident where somebody is paralyzed from the neck down. And the head is still working, the brain is still working, but the body is paralyzed, or the body is not moving in coordination. And it's just not working. And so you see, it's so important for the body and the head to work together. So first of all, the church first submits to Christ as the head in terms of the supplier of all of its needs. Ephesians 4:15, we read, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow in every way into him who is the head. Secondly, the church also submits to Christ as the head in terms of his authority in the life of the church. Ephesians 1, beginning at verse 20, we read, God raised him from the dead and made him sit at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above every rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he has put all things under his feet and has made him the head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so as we read that text in Ephesians, one of the things that you and I learn is that the reason why the Father has put everything under Christ's feet is for the church. You know, one of the things that you and I may not realize is how much we're a part of Jesus. You may not think about it very much. You may not consider that in your life very much, but you are part of the body of Jesus. You are part of what makes him up in this world at this moment. And it is important, again, for you and I to surrender to his authority as the church, to follow his direction and lead, to honor his word, to surrender to the power of the Spirit, to actually be his body upon this earth. Guess who he's going to move through upon the planet right now? He's going to move through you. He's going to move through his body. You are his hands. You are his feet. You are his mouth. You are the one through whom his Spirit moves. And it is his body through whom he is going to reach the world. So we need to hear that here today, and we need to receive that and accept that and embrace that. As you and I, as the church, truly and completely embrace the authority that Jesus has over us and his headship in our lives and surrender to that, wonderful things will happen. Beautiful things will happen. We'll move more and more in the Spirit. We'll be able to have more grace to move in our lives and in our relationships with one another. And we'll be open to God doing incredible things outside of these doors as well. But it's only as you and I surrender to his direction and leadership in our lives. John Piper shares that in the context of Ephesians, the husband's headship implies he should accept greater responsibility for supplying the needs of his wife, material, protection, and care, and he should accept greater responsibility of authority and leadership in the family. He goes on to say in the scriptures that this submission is limited as to the Lord. The authority of Jesus comes first in a wife's life, and hence she cannot yield or follow her husband into sin. So let me ask you a question that I think is the most simple question, but is so real. Why do you and I have such a hard time submitting? Why is it when I even mention that word? Why is it when you even read that word, something begins to stir inside of you and you just want to fight back, right? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands because if everybody was honest, everybody's hand in this place would go up, but I won't put you through that. But why is it that you and I buck against that idea of submission and surrender and authority? Well, part of it is because of the 60s. Ever since the 60s in this country, we have been in rebellion against authority. And that has not changed. And we are following down that path, and we are at it right now and going through some of the fruits of that. But part of it as well, beloved, if we're really going to be honest with ourselves, lies in our hearts. We are a rebellious people. You know, God said to Israel time and time again through the prophets, he didn't say to them, oh, you are so supple. You are so open and honest and understanding and surrendering to my love and submitting to what I want to do. That's not what the Lord said to Israel, was it? What did he say to them? You're a stiff-necked people. Same can be said for you and me. You are a stiff-necked people, rebellious. I say right, you say left. I say up, you say down. I say yes, you say no. I seem to remember a song like that. Yeah. Why do we in our relationships have such a problem submitting and surrendering to one another, let alone a wife in relationship to her husband? The reason why is because we want it our way. We just want it our way. We know better, don't we? And even if we don't know better, we will never admit that to the other person because we want to win, right? And we're going to win no matter what. Let me just say this, in a marriage relationship and in any relationship, especially within the body of Christ as well, I believe each person should be heard. I think we should at least listen to one another, and then maybe we agree to disagree at that point, and then kind of try to pray it through and work on to a common ground of compromise. Maybe we get there, maybe we don't. One of the things that Jan and I try to operate by, and notice that word try, one of the things Jan and I try to operate by is that if we can't come to agreement on something, we just kind of wait and pray it through and then try to work toward a place where we can in terms of compromise. But one of the things you and I need to be careful of in any relationship, and especially in relationship between wife and husband, is the root of rebellion. Because what happens in a person's life is that over time, their life becomes shaped by who they oppose. If there is a root of rebellion in a person's heart, it's not about listening. It's not about coming to a common understanding. It's not about surrendering to what the Lord wants for the relationship. It's about opposing the other person. And it's about getting your way, and it's about winning. And so one of the things that you and I need to realize is if there's a root of rebellion in your heart, that your life is being shaped by who you oppose, not by who you are. And that's two very different things. Your life becomes shaped by who you oppose and not by who you are. And let me just say, I believe that in Christ's relationship with the church, he wants to form us based on our love relationship with him. He wants to form and shape us based on who he always created us to be. And he wants to be able to speak to us words tenderly and lovingly and compassionately and encouragingly and sometimes correctively, but ultimately it is rooted in love, not in rebellion. Who you really are will be formed in surrendered love. That's where it will really take place. And if that has not been taking place, let me just submit to you that you have yet to become fully who God has called you to be, because at this point, you are simply someone who has been formed based on who you opposed. God is calling us into identity that is shaped out of surrendered love and submitted love and in relationship. And you know, this can play out in so many different ways, can it? In our relationships with one another, and in particular in a relationship with a wife and a husband. This can happen in so many different ways. And in closing today, I'd like to share with you a true story about one event in a family's life and how it played out for them. As a struggling young preacher, E.V. had trouble earning a living. That led him to invest the family's scarce resources, over Jane's objections, in the purchase of a service station. She felt her husband lacked the time and the expertise to oversee his investment, which proved to be accurate. Eventually, the station went broke, and E.V. lost his shirt in the deal. He had failed at something important, and his wife would have been justified in saying, "I told you so." But Jane had an intuitive understanding of her husband's vulnerability. Thus, when E.V. called to tell her that he had lost the station, she said simply, "All right." E.V. came home that night expecting his wife to be pouting over his foolish investment. Instead, she sat down with him and said, "I've been doing some figuring, and I figured that you don't smoke or drink. If you smoked and drank, you would have lost as much money as you did with the service station." So it's six in one hand and a half dozen in the other. Let's forget about it. Jane could have shattered her husband's confidence at that delicate juncture. The male ego is surprisingly fragile, especially during times of failure and embarrassment. That's why Evie needed to hear her say, "I still believe in you." And that is precisely the message that she conveyed to him. Shortly after the fiasco with the service station, Evie came home one night and found the house completely dark. When he opened the door, he saw that Jane had prepared a candlelight dinner for two. "What meanest thou this?" he said in his characteristic humor. "Well," said Jane, "we're going to eat by candlelight tonight." E.V. thought this was a great idea, and he went into the bathroom to wash his hands. He tried unsuccessfully to turn on the light. Then he felt his way into the bedroom and flipped another switch. Darkness prevailed. the young pastor went back to the dining room and asked Jane why the electricity was off, and she began to cry. "You work so hard, and we're trying," said Jane, "but it's pretty rough. I didn't have quite enough money to pay the electric bill this month. I didn't want you to know about it, so I thought we would just eat by candlelight tonight." Dr. Hill described his wife's words with intense emotion. She could have said, "I've never been in this situation before. I was reared in the home of Dr. Carruthers, and we never went through this situation before." She could have broken my spirit. She could have ruined me. She could have demoralized me. But instead she said, "Somehow or another, we'll get these lights on. But tonight, we'll eat by candlelight."